And I'll turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. And we read from verse 5 on through chapter 2, 12. First epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Thus far God's word to us. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, when your child comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Can you please forgive me? Your heart fills with thankfulness and gladness, isn't it? And how ready you are then to say, yes, my child, I forgive you. I'm so glad that you're sorry for it and that you ask for forgiveness. And children, when you so come and ask for and get forgiveness, aren't you happy then too? Doesn't that give you a feeling of peace and rest? When you can hug your mom and your dad and they can hug you and it's all past, it's all done. Before that, maybe there were angry feelings and it's all gone. Well, even so and more so, it is when we come to God and confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. When we come to him and say, Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me my sin. The Lord delights to forgive. The Bible is very clear on that. Do you really believe that? That the Lord delights to forgive. Not only for others, but for yourself. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103. Like as a father. And if sinful fathers delight to forgive their sinful children, how much more our heavenly Father? That's our encouragement to pray the fifth petition. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We wish to consider that fifth petition with God's help this morning. And you can find it, of course, in Matthew 6:12, the Lord's Prayer. But I would like to do that this morning from the perspective of the passage we read together. 1 John 1, verse 9, particularly, and also from the Catechism, Lord's Day 51, page 86 in the back of your Psalter. But then first, 1 John 1:9, when we hear the word of God, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Lord's Day 51, question 126, which is the fifth petition? And the answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Our theme is praying for forgiveness, and that has three aspects. In the first place, a heartfelt confession. In the second place, a trusting surrender. And in the third place, a firm resolution. Praying for forgiveness. Heartfelt confession, a trusting surrender, and a firm resolution. First then, a heartfelt confession. Forgive us our debts. Not just with the mouth, but with the heart. Saying, Lord, I'm sorry for them. But the first thing we note, of course, here is it doesn't say forgive us our sins. It does in Luke 11:4, where we find the other version of the Lord's Prayer. There we read, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. The word debt is there too. But in Matthew, we read, forgive us our debts. In our text, it speaks also about forgiveness of our sins. Well, sins are debts. Debts that we owe to God. There are many definitions for sin, what it is. It probably could never be captured in one single definition. It's definitely doing something wrong, but far worse than that. It's not just something wrong. It is to transgress the law of God, to violate God himself. The word transgression, as we find it in the answer, has two parts, trans and gression. It means to break the boundaries, the limits God has set before us, and to break them open. God has put us in a safe environment, but we broke out of it. We transgressed his law. Sin is not just a mistake or an error. It's not just something that hurts us or other people. It does that too. But it's far more than that. It's something evil. It's something wicked, something perverse. It's an act of rebellion against God. It's an offense against Him. I've not only sinned against their own soul and conscience and sinned against other people, but against God. That David was very much aware of it when he had sinned. And he says in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David didn't mean to say that he only sinned against God. He sinned against Bathsheba and against his own self and against his nation. But that's all faded away in comparison, that he had sinned against God. It is iniquity. Another word for sin, iniquity, comes from unequal or unequal. We're no longer equal with God, no longer one with Him, no longer in harmony with Him. There is inequality, disharmony. It's a missing of the mark, the purpose to which we were created, which is to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Sins of commission, when we've done things that we should not do. Sins of omission, when we did not do things that we should have done. And so we could go on. But it's simple enough. We owe to God, we owe perfect obedience, which you haven't done. We owe punishment for our sins, which you cannot bear. We're deep in debt, deep in the red, eternally deep. It will be the bottomless pit of eternal destruction. We're deserving His divine wrath, His hot displeasure, to sink away in eternal condemnation, in eternal hellfire, never reaching the bottom of it. The ledger of what we owe to God does not have an end. In a way, I was thinking about a nation being in debt, trillions of dollars. Just like we have no idea what $1 trillion is, so we have no idea what eternity is. And the worst of it is that we continue to add to it. We continue our daily deficit to add to our debt. And so we make matters worse as we continue to overspend as a nation and as individuals. So we continue to overspend on the long suffering of God and the patience of God. We owe Him. And we owe Him immensely. We have only debits and no credit. We are deep in debt and nothing to pay. It's a hopeless situation. When we consider this prayer, "Forgive us our debts." But of course, there is hope in the word "forgive." So as we looked at first the word "debt" itself, now we look at the word "forgive." Forgive us our debt. Now the word "forgive" literally means let go or dismiss. Or, as we sang a few moments ago, blot out our transgressions. Wipe it clean. Wipe my record clean, Lord. Don't leave it on my account. Have mercy upon me, O God. I do not deserve it. That's what it means. Have mercy. That is something that I do not deserve. O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Don't leave it on my account. Don't hold me accountable, Lord. I know I deserve it. But wipe it clean. Do not impute it to me. Do not reckon it to me. As we read in the answer, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions. Lord, even though they are on our account, but is there not a way that it could be wiped clean, erased? I have nothing to pay. Nothing to plead upon in myself. But I look to thee, Lord. As we sang from Psalm 130, though if I consider my iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. So we ask and we pray for forgiveness. But how do we do that? How do we actually go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness? When we say, forgive us our debts, well, we confess. That's the third key word that I would like you to remember. First is debt, then forgive, but then confess. That's the way of asking for forgiveness. We confess. We acknowledge what they've done. When you go to your mom and your dad and then you say, I'm sorry, and then you fill it in and you say what you're sorry for. What you've done wrong. What your dad or your mom said you did wrong, and then you say, yes, I did that, and I'm sorry. You see, when we confess, the word confession means agreeing with. So when we confess to God, we agree with him. Until that moment, we did not agree. But then when we are convicted of our sins, we recognize it to be true and we agree, we confess. Literally, it means to say the same thing. We say the same thing as what God says. We own up to it. We own up to it, to what we owe to God. We agree. We acknowledge it. And God says, you're a thief. Then we say, yes, Lord, I'm a thief. God says, you're a murderer. Then you say, yes, God, I'm a murderer. You hate me. Yes, God, I hate thee. It is true. This is what I am. And I'm sorry for it. You say amen to it. No longer use excuses. No longer commend yourself, but condemn yourself. No longer compare yourself with other people, but only with him, with God, and with his word, and with his law. You agree with him. Psalm 51, again, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. The word acknowledge has the same thing in it as confess. Literally, it says with knowledge. I'm having a right view now of my sins, a right knowledge, a right understanding. My understanding is enlightened by the word of God. I begin to see it, Lord. I acknowledge my transgressions. Heartfelt. Never enough heartfelt. We can never be satisfied that we feel it enough. But that's not the key point. It doesn't say how much you must feel it. It says that we must feel it. And that we must come to him and be sorry and say it. Honestly confess it. Own up to it. It must be scriptural. It must be personal. All other people fade away. Only I stand before God, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. My desire then is to be right with God, to be in harmony with God, to be in equity, equal with God again. Not only with Him as my judge, but as my Heavenly Father. So, we make heartfelt confession of our sin, and we realize that it's more than just admitting to be wrong, or to have sinned, or even to be sorry for our sins. That all is necessary, but it's not enough. I not only own up, you see, to my sin, I not only acknowledge that I'm a great sinner, nothing but a fountain of sin, but I also acknowledge God to be good and gracious. The one cannot be without the other. And that brings us to a second point, a trusting surrender. We not only come to Him in heartfelt confession, but also in trusting surrender. Believing not only half the word of God, all that is of the law, all that condemns, but also all that's of the gospel, and all that encourages us to put our trust in Him. To find that forgiveness, not only to ask it, prompted by the word of God, convicted by the law of God, but also to receive the forgiveness, humbly. You have every reason, you see, to believe that God will forgive those that so come to Him. In the first place, here we have the key word, blood. The blood. That's in the answer. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions. Here we have the basic foundation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 7, we read, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we must agree with God, not only with who we are, what He says about us, but also we must agree with Him what He says about Himself, who He is. You see, it's about the Word of God. It's about the character of God, the integrity of God, as we are convicted by the law that's in the same Bible as the gospel to comfort us. We cannot receive half and not the other. It's entirely the Word of God, and when we agree with God, we agree with Him in the entire Word of God. And if we weep for our sins, but if we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, children, if you borrow some money from your dad, and you know you owe it to him, you have to pay him back, but he might say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. You've been very diligent this week and helped me in a lot of things. Forget about it. You owe nothing. It's gone. You're happy. Or if you've been bad and you know you owe punishment, your dad warned you and said, this is what will happen if you do that. But then he might say to you, you know what? I've thought about it, and I'll give you one more chance. I forgive you. You see, that's really how we come to the Lord, when the Lord says in His word that when we come to Him that He will forgive, then He will do so because He says so. You're not doubting your Father when He says, you don't have to pay me back, or I won't punish you now for it. You're not going to walk around and wonder if your dad's still going to do it. You believe Him. How much more do we believe God? We find in our text a wonderful confirmation of that. And we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that we read here, because we confess, he will forgive. It's not the reason. Our confession is not the reason, but it's the way whereby we receive it. Just when you go to your friend when you've done something wrong, you say that you're sorry. You're saying sorry is not really the reason. Your friend forgives you because he knows that the Lord commands him to forgive one another. The reason is always outside of us, never in us. He is faithful and just. That's the reason. He will do it. Why? Well, he is faithful. What does that mean? Well, that means that he's true to his word. He said it, he will do it. He is faithful to his promises. And just, he is also just to forgive us. He doesn't have to violate his law. He doesn't have to violate his character, his holiness, because the price is paid. Payment, full payment, is done. It's paid in full by the blood of Jesus. In verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The account is settled. The debt is paid for. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that's what we consider in these days, when we have the Passion Weeks, when we meditate upon the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came to pay our debt, to redeem us from the power of sin and of hell and of Satan. Not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ. From all sin, it says. Isn't that encouragement? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. No matter how much we sinned, no matter how long we sinned, no matter how hard we are, how corrupt we are, it's enough. The blood is enough. More is not needed. And with less, we can do. We need the blood, and the blood is there. The blood is shed. Before the Lord Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." In other words, it's enough. It's all done. The price is paid. There's no more debt for those that come to God through me. And God the Father confirmed that immediately by rending the veil of the temple, opening the way to him freely, boldly, approach in the name of Jesus, in the name of the shed blood. None too wicked, none too guilty, none too polluted, but there is cleansing in the blood. And so we're encouraged to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts." But there's not only the blood that would provide for initial cleansing and forgiveness and to find it with God, but there's also, in the second place, the ongoing need and provision. It's not just once that we come. When we're born again, or when we come for the first time, but we come every day, all the day, throughout the day. When it says in the text, "if we confess," the word "if" could also be translated as "when," or "whenever," or "at any time when we come," or "every time we come." There is forgiveness. Even if you come 70 times 7 in a day, there's power in the blood and to spare. And note the little word "we." If we confess our sins, that's John writing, the beloved disciple. He doesn't say, if you sinners confess, you will find forgiveness. But we, all of us, any of us, we're all sinners. Whether we are born again or not, whether we're believers or not, we must come and come again. And again, there's an ongoing need, but also an ongoing provision. Some people say that once you've come, you no need to come anymore to the blood and to the cross. Well, then we find the Bible full of contradicting statements. Even the little word we, and Psalm 51, Psalm 130, the ones that we sang together. So, dear believer, if you know anything indeed of your sins and the forgiveness that you have begun to taste, you know that you need to come again and again. You know that your heart is a fountain of sin. As Calvin said, idol factories. You need to come and confess it time and again. Not only looking to the law, being convicted, but looking to Jesus too, to see how he lived, so that we would become more and more like him, and we realize how far short we come. And we do sorrow for our sins. We grieve. It's painful. But we do rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. That not only in the beginning we may be saved and cleansed, but also in an ongoing way, every day afresh. What a wonderful hope and expectation that this forgiveness is an ongoing thing. Ongoing forgiveness. For we need it. And the Lord is ready for it. Every time when we confess, he is again faithful and again just to cleanse us from all our sins. But then that brings us to our third word here, cleansing. Not only forgiveness, ongoing, but also ongoing cleansing. We read in verse 9, our text, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, perhaps people think that's saying the same thing twice. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness. But there's more to it than that. You see, we don't need the blood only for our justification, to be made right with God, but also for our sanctification, to live rightly with God. Daily cleansing we need. Also for sanctification. Not only for removal of our guilt, but also of our pollution. That too must be washed away. Not only to be declared righteous, but also to be made righteous. So, dear believers, you and I, we need the very same thing as every unbeliever in our midst. For by nature, we're not any different. Even not after having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and finding peace with him in our souls, in our lives, we need the ongoing cleansing to deal with our ongoing sins and iniquity that increases indeed our grief, but also our joy. Is it yours? Do you see that it's not just the worst things you've done that beg for forgiveness, but even the very best we do falls short not only of the law of God, but falls short also in our following the Lord Jesus and seeking to be like him. Isn't that what accuses us? Isn't that our burden, our ongoing sins, undeniable and yet so painful? The apostle is very honest in these verses indeed about the presence of sin. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him that is God a liar, and his word is not in us. It ought not to be so. Having been delivered from this great misery, we ought to be so filled with gratitude and love to serve him all the days of our life, all the time. But the sad and painful reality is that sin is still there. Isn't it amazing that even though God hates sin, that he has found a way to love the sinner through Christ? Yes, that it's even his good pleasure, his delight to do. He delights to cleanse us from sin. We read in the beginning of that answer, that is, be pleased. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. We may plead God's good pleasure to do so. It's not only for our benefit, but it's also for the benefit of God himself, for his glory, that he found such a way, such a salvation, that he sent such a Savior as his Son to suffer and die for sins that we deserve. God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He knows what to expect of us. He says to us, sin not. We read it in the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. What a dreadful thing if it would end there. For then there was no hope. For when we then would receive forgiveness, and then the Lord says to us, sin not. We couldn't live for a few minutes, and we would sin again, and it would be hopelessly lost. But the Lord knows. That's why he goes on through John in verse 1. After he says, ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, do not sin. Hate it with a passion. Flee from it. But if you fall into it, do not despair. There's an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's presenting the blood as a payment, the propitiation, we read in verse 2, for our sins. The record is clean. There is forgiveness. And we find it there in an ongoing way. And so we press on. We confess our sins. We humbly trust him on his word, and we resolve to live unto the Lord. We'll consider our firm resolution as it is God's firm resolution that sinners through Christ shall be righteous and holy. So it will be ours. Our firm resolution builds on his. And therefore, it is secure. And the amazing evidence that is given here for forgiveness, having been forgiven, is perhaps something we wouldn't expect there. Would perhaps think something of great peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable. And we find it, of course, elsewhere in Scripture, but here we find, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. That's given as the main evidence. God's firm resolution is to forgive us when we confess and trust. So our firm resolution will be to forgive others. Now, why is that so important? Well, in the first place, it gives evidence to God We return first of all to him that we really understand and grasp, at least begin to grasp, sin and forgiveness. What true forgiveness is all about. We begin to express our thankfulness, our gratitude to him by forgiving one another. You notice that this petition comes after the one praying for our daily bread and before the one that we plead God to lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. In very much the same way that justification precedes sanctification. We cannot begin to resist the wiles of the devil without fleeing to Christ first. And put on the whole armor of God. If we do not confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are open to Satan's attacks. The Apostle John doesn't deny sin in the life of the believer, but he doesn't excuse it either. He makes it very plain that we're expected to keep God's commandments. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, keeping the commandments is not our credit. It's our debit. We owe it to God. We cannot pay for our previous sins for it. It's like Joseph when he stood before Pharaoh and said, it is not in me, but my God. He knows and he can do it. I do not put my trust in my own abilities. I have no merits. I have only debits. But I put my trust in God. He can do it. It's his love at work in our hearts. And that will cause us to love not only him, but also one another. You see, if we're truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be like him. Verse 5, we read, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily the love of God is perfected, realized. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We begin to speak, to act like the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is right. If we've come rightly to the Lord Jesus, if we've seen something of him, we will love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. As he says later on, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love others truly, genuinely, from the heart, if we indeed taste and receive the love of Christ for ourselves. Now and then he speaks about a new commandment and not a new commandment. Of course, this was the commandment all the time, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. But not until now do we have a visible example in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a visual keeper of the law, and he not only accomplished salvation, forgiveness for us, but he lived for us an example that we should follow. We should be like him. So to love one another and to forgive each other is an evidence of the love of God in us. First place, it's an evidence back to God. And second place, it's an evidence also to others around us. If we're forgiven, really forgiven, we will be forgiving. The one will inevitably follow on the other. If we begin to see how we have offended and still offend God in all that we do, in all our sins, then what others do to us is nothing in comparison. Not only the sins we have committed before we were born again, dear believers, but the sins we still commit today. Not only against God as judge, but against our Heavenly Father who's done so much for us. When we consider that, then what others do to us won't be as bad. And we are patient with one another. When we consider how patient the Lord is with us, we've sinned not only against the law, but against grace, and provoked Him to His face. Every time when we are tempted to be impatient, let us remember that, how patient He is with us. So our forgiving other people doesn't earn our forgiveness, but is the evidence of it. And so important it is that the Lord Jesus puts a great emphasis on it, not only in the prayer, but immediately following the amen of the prayer. When it ends, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then the Lord Jesus goes on in Matthew 6, "For," that means because, after the entire prayer, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's an amazing connection, isn't it? When the whole prayer is done and the glory of God is said before us. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, because when you're forgiven, you will forgive your brother. And if you won't, I won't forgive yours. That doesn't mean it's a condition, but it's an evidence of the one and or the other. If we cannot forgive one another, or we're reluctant to, then at best, we're backsliding. At worst, we're not even a believer. You see, this also we find in Matthew 18. Boys and girls, you know that the parable there where the Lord Jesus speaks about this man, that servant that was forgiven 10,000 talents, about $50 million today. And then the man, happy, but not happy enough to forgive his fellow servant 100 pence, $50. How happy was he really that he was forgiven? You know the story. Peter asked the Lord Jesus, "How many times do we forgive?" Seven times, he thought he would be generous. The Lord Jesus, 70 times seven. Limitless. Why is that? That's how the Lord treats us. Aren't you glad? I've said it before and I asked that before. Aren't you glad that the Lord is willing and ready and able to forgive us 70 times seven even in a day? We sin more than that. You see, and then at the end of Matthew 18, we read in verse 33, "Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" These words, "even as I." That's the purpose. That's why we are to forgive one another. Not because we feel so good about that person, but because God sets an example before us as to who He is and how He forgives. And we should be even as He. We should truly be godly, God-like, Christ-like. And the more we realize what the Lord delivered us from, what He forgave in us, the more easily, readily, continually, we will forgive one another. And delight in doing so, because He delights in doing so. So, to forgive one another is not only evidence toward God, and evidence toward others, but even evidence toward ourselves. Our own soul. It gives great joy when we taste the beginnings of the forgiving graces of God. There can be peace, there can be joy, there can be rest. But there will be greater joy if we walk in Christ's footsteps. If we share that forgiving love with others around us. In our relationship with people, family, friends, co-workers, there we can show the forgiving grace of God. Not so much, certainly we do that, but not so much in what we say, but how we respond to them. If we are unforgiving, sour, and hold grudges, how can they learn from us how we have been forgiven and how good God is? And how patient He is with us? And we can't even be patient with one another. Doesn't that convict you? Dear believer? You see, if the people want to know about the love of God and the grace and forgiveness of God, ought they not be able to see it in those that claim it for themselves? And not only that we forgive, but that we do it gladly, readily, willingly, just like you, father and mother, when your child comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you forgive. When your children express their sorry, how many times? I know I can be tested. How many times have you thought, maybe said it, I'm through with you? You've done it now so many times, and how many times do I have to tell you? Don't you hear it echoing then in your own ears? God saying, how many times do I have to tell you? That doesn't mean we make light of sin, but we make much more of the greatness of the love and the patience and the forgiveness of God. How can we continue to hold grudges and faults with others when God cleanses us and forgives us 70 times 7 in a day, day after day after day? If you want to be truly blessed, indeed we read in Psalm 32, 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. But we read also in Psalm 1, verse 1, that blessed are those whose delight is in the law of God. Walk in wisdom's ways. When we see sins as beams in the eyes of others, then we are forgetting that the beam is our own and the mote, the splinter, is in someone else's in comparison. Our sins will be the greatest. And isn't this what the Apostle John writes about in the entire letter, about loving one another? He says in 9 and 10 here of this chapter, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness. Hating means not forgiving. That's a sign of hating at that moment anyway. You might love your brother or sister, or your friend, or your father and mother, but if you don't own up to your sins, you're actually hating him at that time. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes. In chapter 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Tall order. Impossible with man. But look what he says in verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandment and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and the sight of those around us and in our own hearts. This is the good pleasure of God. Verse 23, and this is his commandment. How do we do it? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us.
He knows we cannot do it ourselves. That's why he not only sent his Son, but even his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to enable us, to make us willing when we don't want to do it. We fail many times. But we put our trust again and again, and we go back to the Lord again and again when we are tempted to go away and hide in shame and think that the Lord will not receive us again. Do not think so. He will receive us again. There's power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for the grace and the strength and the willingness to live like Christ. Therefore, we must go to Him and continue to go to Him and look to Him and study Him in the Word to see how He acted, how He spoke. That He was meek and lowly and humble and patient with sinners that came and confessed their sins. Not with the self-righteous. With sinners he was. This, the Apostle John sets before us as the way of love and the way of joy. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "That which you have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, being one, being equal, in agreement, harmony with us," he says. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You see that it's not just about us, but me. To be forgiven. As if that's the end goal. It's a wonderful thing and a necessary thing. But it's but a means to a greater end. That we may love God above all and our neighbor as ourself. And we know we shall fail numerous times, miserably, painfully. But there will come a time that we will stop failing. And we shall be able to do what He commands. Beloved, He says in chapter 3, 2, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Amen.